Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Coming up today, Joan Lewis takes us on a whirlwind tour of the past week's events here in the Vatican. But first, Jill Bevilacqua reflects on the Gospel reading for this Sunday's Feast of the Baptism of Our Lord in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
The people were full of anticipation, wondering in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. John answered them all by saying, I am baptizing you in water, but there is one to come who is mightier than I am not fit to loosen his sandal strap. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. When all the people were baptized, and Jesus was at prayer after likewise being baptized, the skies opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in visible form like a dove. A voice from heaven was heard to say, You are my beloved Son. On you my favor rests.
If we wonder why the Feast of the Baptism of Our Lord is celebrated so soon after Christmas, we don't have to look for the answer. It's been called the Second Epiphany, or public manifestation of Jesus, the first being that to the Magi, and the third the first miracle at the wedding feast in Cana, which will feature in next Sunday's Gospel. But there are frequently practical reasons behind the institution of a feast, which help us to understand how and why it originated. The oldest traces of the Feast of the Epiphany, we're told, come from Alexandria in Egypt. And Clement of Alexandria, who was writing at the beginning of the 3rd century, tells us that a feast of the baptism of Jesus was celebrated by Gnostics, who were heretics, because they regarded his baptism as the first moment, the real moment, of the Son of God's birth into the world. And so, the scholars write, it is probable that the Feast of the Epiphany was introduced into the great church in reaction to the Gnostic feast and became familiar to the churches of the East as the Feast of Christ's birth. Not only the heretics, but the pagans had to be controverted. Just as December the 25th was chosen in the West for the birthday of Christ to counter the pagan feast of Saturnalia, there is much to be said, write the scholars, for the view that the choice of January the 6th in the East was influenced by a pagan feast. For what did the pagans of Alexandria celebrate during the night of January 5th to the 6th but the birthday of the god Aeon, God of time and eternity? In a solemn ceremony, water was drawn from the Nile and stored away. And so it's understandable that, at an early date, the commemoration of Jesus' baptism was associated with this feast of his birth, and the day became an important date for baptism in the East. The first part of our Gospel today, which we also heard on the third Sunday of Advent, emphasizes again the powerful feeling of expectancy the people standing on the banks of the Jordan experienced as they listened to John the Baptist. Whether they were going down into the waters of the Jordan or turning to each other to exclaim at the extraordinary preaching of this prophet come out of the desert, there must have been a single universal quality in that feeling, a great profound hope. Since childhood, they had been taught to expect the Messiah, the Anointed One. Could this be he? Come, O divine Messiah, the world in silence waits the day when hope shall spring its triumph and sadness flee away. So we sang in one of the old Advent hymns. O thou whom nations sighed for, whom priests and prophets long foretold. There had not been a prophet for some 400 years. So it's hardly surprising that the people should have nourished the hope that this was the one. And John, far from quenching that hope, declares that there is one coming after him. And in John the Evangelist's Gospel, he's even more explicit, there stands among you, unknown to you, the one who is coming after me. And that one, John adds, is mightier than I. So mighty, goes on this man they had hoped was the Messiah, that he's unworthy even to loosen his sandal strap. Moreover, says John, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Images of this sort were familiar to John's listeners. Fire in Israelite tradition represented the purifying action of the Holy Spirit, and our modern catechism of the Catholic Church explains the symbolism.
The fire symbolizes the transforming energy of the Holy Spirit. The prophet Elijah, who arose like a fire and whose word flared like a torch, with his prayer, draws the fire of heaven onto the sacrifice of Mount Carmel, figure of the fire of the Holy Spirit, which transforms whatever it touches. John the Baptist, who walks in the presence of God with the spirit and power of Elijah, announces Christ as he who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, that spirit of whom Jesus will say, "I have come to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were blazing already." It is in the form of tongues of fire that the Holy Spirit rests on the disciples on the morning of Pentecost and fills them with himself. Spiritual tradition will regard the symbolism of fire as one of the most expressive of the action of the Holy Spirit.
And in a reference to the sacraments, the Catechism declares,
"As fire transforms into itself everything it touches, so the Holy Spirit transforms into divine life whatever is put into his power."
One of the most well-known prayers to the Holy Spirit, which we used to say, began, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love." Although John was called the Baptist by Jesus, by his own disciples, and by Herod, he did not invent baptism, but he gave it a significance. The Jews had many ceremonies of purification by washing. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to confess all the iniquities of the children of Israel and wash his flesh in the holy place. This, however, was a general confession. What John insisted on was that the individual confessed his sins. And as one scholar writes,
"Since it is normal to men to find some bodily expression for anything they feel strongly, they would respond readily to a cleansing of the body, which was so apt a symbol of the cleansing of the soul."
And after all, a ritual washing of the body was present also in all the great pagan religions, as it still is. The Romans had a purificatory ritual, which Gibbon refers to when he writes of a sprinkling with lustral water. A lustrum was a period of 5 years. In ancient Rome, after the census had been taken, the censors made a purificatory sacrifice for the people, and this took place every 5 years. The ritual of lustral water was well known to the Jews. If one had been defiled by contact with a Gentile, he would wash his body to cleanse himself of the defilement. To touch a corpse made a man unclean for 7 days. And if he did not purify himself, which involved being sprinkled by one who was ritually clean, he was cut off from the community. For, we read in the Book of Numbers, he would defile the sanctuary of Yahweh. The lustral waters have not flown over him, and he is unclean. In one dictionary, lustral water is defined thus:
the water used in Christian as well as many pagan rites for asperging worshippers. In Rome, the priest used a small olive or laurel branch for sprinkling infants and the people.
Which brings us to the ceremony of the Asperges Me, which is performed before a high mass or a Sunday parish mass. We read,
"The celebrant sprinkles the altar, himself and his assistants, and then the laity, either from the choir gates or passing down the church. Meanwhile is said or sung the antiphon, from which the ceremony takes its name. Asperges me, Domine, hyssopo et mundabor. Thou shalt sprinkle me with hyssop, O Lord, and I shall be cleansed."
The rite, we're told, is at least as old as the 9th century and refers to the purified state in which we should assist at Mass. During the Easter Vigil, after the blessing of water and renewal of baptismal promises, the congregation is sprinkled with the blessed water, an ancient form of reminder of their baptism, writes our liturgist, and a rite which lives on in the Sunday Asperges. And what about hyssop? What is it, anyway? This is what we read in the Old Catholic Encyclopedia.
Leafy twigs of a shrub, either marjoram or the thorny caper, used for sprinkling in the Jewish rites of purification. And, in brackets, see the beginning of the Asperges.
The next explanation I found began, King David says, Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean." So, to Psalm 51, which in one book of Psalms is number 50 and doesn't mention hyssop at all, but corresponds otherwise and is called the finest of the penitential Psalms. And in the Jerusalem Bible version is 51 and is entitled Miserere. It also states clearly that it is of David. And a note alongside reads, "When the prophet Nathan came to him because he had been with Bathsheba." Somehow this almost laconic note brings the whole psalm to life in its sheer poignancy. We can hear the anguished cry of the repentant sinner.
"Purify me with hyssop until I am clean. Wash me until I am whiter than snow. Do not banish me from your presence. Do not deprive me of your Holy Spirit."
And as for hyssop, it seems that David's mention of it referred to the custom of ceremonially sprinkling the unclean with a bunch of hyssop, dipped in water, in which had been mixed the ashes of a red heifer. This was done as they left the court of the Gentiles to enter the court of the women. The colour red had a specially symbolic value for Eastern peoples, being the colour of blood, the seat of life, hence the red heifer. But again we find in brackets after hyssop the words marjoram or the thorny caper. I must say I'm getting rather fond of the last choice, though it probably wouldn't sound so well in the Asperges. A small, bushy, aromatic plant of the mint family is how a modern dictionary defines hyssop, while a herb guide gives its origin as Asiatic, spreading to Central and Southern Europe in the Middle Ages. It seems to have grown wild in biblical times, as it's also referred to as a lowly plant, and appears in the Book of Kings, which, referring to the wisdom of Solomon, tells us that he could talk about plants from the cedar in Lebanon to the hyssop growing on the wall. Finally, the words of a herb specialist, Leslie Bremnes.
"The Greek hyssopos may derive from the Hebrew isob, or holy herb, because it was used for purifying temples and the ritual cleansing of lepers."
What the actual plant was, no one really seems to know. But in recent years, common hyssop has come again into favour, as researchers have discovered that the mould that produces penicillin grows on its leaf. And so, writes our expert, this could have acted as antibiotic protection when lepers were bathed in hyssop.
"A wine called hyssopites, made from hyssop, was mentioned by the Roman writer Pliny in the 1st century AD. This may have influenced the Benedictine monks who, in the 10th century, brought the herb into Central Europe to flavour their liqueurs."
An illustrious end for a lowly plant. But that's not all. You can grow it near cabbages to lure away cabbage-white butterflies. Plant it near vines to increase their yield. Toss its flowers in salads. Serve its leaves with cranberries in fruit salads. Infuse it as a tea for throat and lung complaints. While a warm infusion of hyssop will relieve and soothe the irritated mucous membranes of hay fever sufferers. There's no suggestion anywhere in the Gospels that John used hyssop or anything more than the water of the River Jordan when he baptised the thousands of penitents that flowed to the spot. But they probably said one or other of the penitential psalms which they would know by heart. There was no such thing as their having to say prayers for a penance. But it seems logical that they would have prayed, almost certainly before, and probably also after their baptism. Then came Jesus. not a penitent, not in need of baptism. But, as he tells John, it is well that we should thus fulfil all due observance. The manifestation that is only seen by John and Jesus himself, the skies opening and the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, takes place, writes Luke, when all the people were baptised, and Jesus was at prayer after likewise being baptised. How did John baptise Jesus, and indeed all the penitents who asked for baptism? We usually see pictures of the scene showing our Lord standing in the River Jordan with John pouring water on his head. This is the way Christian baptism is conferred in general in the Western Church, by so-called infusion. Eastern rites follow the ancient custom of total immersion, which, writes Jesuit Father Frank Buckley, is the best way to bring out the symbolism of dying and rising with Christ. Total immersion, writes another scholar, expresses the death of the old rebellious Adam in each one of us and the rebirth as new men. Simple infusion gives less emphasis to this reality, but the meaning and efficacy of baptism is the same. And let's close with the words of the poet Seamus Heaney, who was standing one hot day outside a cathedral and was moved to record what he saw and how it impressed him.
Claritas, the dry-eyed Latin word, is perfect for the carved stone of the water where Jesus stands up to his unwet knees and John the Baptist pours out more water over his head. All this in bright sunlight on the facade of a cathedral. Lines hard and thin and sinuous represent the flowing river. Down between the lines, little antic fish are all go, nothing else. And yet in that utter visibility, the stone's alive with what's invisible. Waterweed, stirred sand grains hurrying off, the shadowy, unshadowed stream itself. All afternoon, heat wavered on the steps, and the air we stood up to our eyes in wavered like the zigzag hieroglyph for life itself.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. And now we join our favorite Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, for her take on the events of the past week. Come join us in studio. Welcome back, Joan. I understand you were in the States for the holidays, the Christmas holidays, so we're very fortunate to have you back here today in the beginning of January.
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year. A lot of things have been going on in the past week. Of course, we saw the festivity, the celebrations for the Epiphany, Pope Benedict celebrating Mass here in the Vatican. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, you know, I followed, obviously, all the events every day and looked at news reviews of what was happening in the Vatican when I was away. And as you mentioned, Sunday's Epiphany ordination, Episcopal ordination of four archbishops include, actually, three people that I do know. So one of whom was the Holy Father's secretary, and that is Georg Anschwein, the private secretary to the Pope, also named by the Holy Father fairly recently as prefect of the pontifical household. And then there was Nicolas Henri Marie Denis Thévin. He's the apostolic nuncio to Guatemala. And then another really good friend, Fortunato Nwachukwu. He is from Nigeria, and he was the head of the protocol office in the Vatican. Lovely, lovely
in
man.
In the Secretariat of State.
In the Secretariat of State, mm-hmm. exactly, and he's now the Apostolic Nuncio to Nicaragua. And then the fourth person was the now Archbishop Angelo Zani, Secretary of the Congregation for Catholic Education. So, of course, the Holy Father, having ordained these four as bishops, archbishops, he talked about, obviously, the role of a bishop. In their case, they are not going to be bishops in the sense of running a diocese, in that sense of being a shepherd. However, he said, the task of leading people to the light of Christ is the role of any priest, certainly of bishops, and they must have the courage to face opposition and peacefully stand firm in the faith. And he said, a bishop who must guide today's men and women to the way of faith, hope, and love must have the courage to contradict the prevailing mindset of agnosticism. And that was actually a point brought out by a great number of the media as they summarized the Holy Father's talk. He said, this agnosticism is extremely intolerant regarding anything that would question it and the criteria it employs. And the Pope said, however, this courage or forcefulness does not consist in striking out or in acting aggressively, but rather in allowing oneself to be struck and to be steadfast before the principles of the prevalent way of thinking. So a very happy day for those four men, obviously for the Holy Father.
And then, of course, we had the Angelus that day, the Epiphany.
Well, and that was kind of cute because the Holy Father, of course, as he always does, appears at his study window to meditate on a topic or two before the Angelus and then recite the Angelus. He began the Angelus by apologizing for the delay. And he said, I ordained four new bishops in St. Peter's Basilica today, and the ceremony lasted a little longer than normal. And then, obviously, the Holy Father mentioned that today, that Sunday, the 6th, we celebrate the Lord's Epiphany, his manifestation to the peoples when many Oriental churches celebrate his nativity according to the Julian calendar. He said, however, this small difference, which superimposes these two events, highlights the fact that the child, born in a humble grotto in Bethlehem, is the light of the world that guides the paths of all people.
Speaking of all peoples, the Pope received a lot of people on Monday for his annual address to the diplomatic corps accredited to the Holy See.
And it was quite amazing. I did see in the Osservatore Romano the group picture of the Holy Father in his chair and then the hundred and some, I've forgotten the number as we speak right now, but it's like 180 or something, countries and organizations that the Holy See is accredited to, and they send ambassadors to the Holy See. And actually, this talk is kind of a look at the lights and shadows of the world, of the church in the world. And of course, the Pope, he was deploring war, civil conflict, all the poverty around the world. Peace was such a high theme of this. And very interestingly, if you could look at three speeches the Holy Father gives about this time of year, or a message in two speeches, his speech in December to the Roman Curia, his message for January 1, World Day of Peace, and then his message to the diplomatic corps, powerful messages, very reasoned, very well said, spoken, etc., but very forceful speeches. Again, peace was one of the dominating factors in this discourse. In particular, the Holy Father did talk about the endless slaughter in civil war-torn Syria, the terrorist attacks on Christians in Nigeria. And he also mentioned the impact of Hurricane Sandy on the east coast of the United States. The Holy Father warned about the international spread of legalized abortion and growing inequality between rich and poor. And we've seen the spread of abortion, the Irish discussing this bastion of Catholicism for centuries and centuries, now discussing to legalize abortion.
And of course, the Pope also spoke about what he calls a true religion.
Yes, he said he distinguished true religion, which he said aims at reconciling men and women with God, and hence with each other, from a, quote, baneful religious fanaticism, which, again, in 2012, reaped victims in some countries represented here. And that must be very hard, obviously, for those ambassadors to hear. He did speak, obviously, of the attacks that had been going on for so long
on
Christian churches in Nigeria, including the barbarous killing of a dozen people by gunmen during services at Christmas. So, and then how could the Holy Father not highlight what he called that privileged region in God's plan, the Middle East, and repeating his calls for a ceasefire and for peace talks in Syria. There was a lot of emphasis on, as it probably really should have been, a lot of emphasis on Syria in this talk. And he said the almost two-year civil war will know no victors, but only vanquished if it continues, leaving behind it nothing but a field of ruins. And, of course, in the same region, we're talking about the Middle East, the Pope reiterated the Vatican's support for a two-state solution to the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And he even alluded to Egypt's new Islamist constitution, which has drawn opposition from liberals and religious minorities. And it's very interesting because though majority Muslim in the country, Egypt has tried for so long to be a secular government, and we've seen that in Turkey and in other countries. And of course, how could the Pope not, throughout his talk, weave the thread of fundamental human rights and dignity, especially through respect for human life at every stage? And he expressed his dismay over recent moves to decriminalize abortion in various countries, which he said would upset, quote, the balance between the right to life of the mother and that of the unborn child, a right belonging equally to both.
Then, of course, also this week we saw the Vatican issue the Pope's message for the Day of the Sick.
Yes, this is going to be the, I believe, 21st Day of the Sick. And that is normally celebrated on February 11th, Feast of Our Lady of Lourdes. And the Pope expressed his closeness to those with illnesses and reaffirmed, of course, that Jesus' sufferings give meaning to their own. And the Pope stressed, and anybody, I can say this, one time I heard similar words from John Paul when I was very sick. And basically the Pope saying something similar, you are not alone, separated, abandoned, or useless. You've been called by Christ and are his living and transparent image. And I know words like that, if you listen to them when you are ill, are very beautiful and very comforting, just knowing the Holy Father reaches out to you. And, of course, at the Wednesday audience on January 9th, the Pope offered some reflections on the word incarnation. The incarnation, the Pope said, shows the unprecedented reality of divine love. In taking on human flesh, the Holy Father said, God took on the human condition in order to heal it of everything that separates it from him. So during the celebration of this Christmas season, he said, the faithful should let ourselves be enveloped by the grandeur of this event. God walked our paths as man.
And then on Thursday, we saw also the new ambassador from Bosnia-Herzegovina present credentials to the Pope.
I particularly loved this story. There's many, many stories our listeners know by now, but I rather enjoyed this. The Holy Father's been receiving a lot of new ambassadors accredited to the Holy See. And so Thursday he received the ambassador, a woman, from Bosnia-Herzegovina, a very young ambassador, 37-year-old Slavica Karacic, and she presented her credentials to the Pope in the Vatican. And she was accompanied by her husband and two children, one of whom gave the Pope a drawing. And I saw a video of this. It was so cute. The ambassador explained the drawing to the Pope by saying, Holy Father, she held it up. The little daughter was there, and the mother pointed and said, Holy Father, this is you. With the very big arms, so you can hug us. And here is the square, St. Peter's Square, and here is your window. This young ambassador has also served as ambassador in Latin America and an advisor to the Minister of Finance and the Prime Minister in her country. So welcome to her, as we have done in recent weeks, welcoming many other ambassadors.
That's right. Well, unfortunately, like usual, we've run out of time again this week. But thanks so much, Joan, for coming in.
Where does it go? I've never seen a minute go by so fast.
Thanks so much for coming in.
Hey, bye-bye. See you next week.
Bye-bye. Again there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's Rome Bureau Chief. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.